One of the things that I constantly struggle with is making sense of the scriptures, especially how to communicate that to you. Periodically, I will, you know, especially at daily mass, you sit there and you hear things being said, especially in the Old Testament, things that really are quite horrible. And after you hear something horrendous, you still hear, "This is the word of the Lord." And it always amazes me that if I were in your shoes, I'd be going, "What? What did he say?" And sometimes I wonder if we listen to what's being said, and how do you understand some of the things that, especially in the Old Testament, are said? And how do you come to terms with not being outraged at some of the things that we hear and then hear the word of the Lord? That's why I struggle. Now, I know because I had the blessing, and it was a blessing, and it still is a blessing, of having a lot of education. But sometimes, for me, it's a struggle because I have to communicate something to you that is going to make sense within the period of 20, 25 minutes, or you'll start to kill me. You start getting murderous looks after that. So I'm telling you that because what I have to say to you, in order for this to make sense to you, I'm going to try and tell it to you, because I don't know how you feel about this, but if I think about this, let me ask you, put it in the sense of a question. It's a rhetorical question. Do you think that God, the real God, came up to Abraham and said to him, "I want you to take your son and I want you to kill him and offer him to me"? And the question I'm asking you, and which should be in your mind, is if he did that once before, if God did that once before, could he do it to you? Could God ask you to kill someone in order to honor him? Now, if he did it once before, you can surmise that he can do it again. Now, a lot of people, I'm sure, right now are going, "God, would he do that?" It should shock you. Because, sadly, we see a lot of people these days that believe in a kind of God that does ask people to kill others. I mean, you see it in the news all the time. So are we talking about the same kind of God? What is the difference between us Christians and a God who could ask you to do that? And it's important for you to understand that there is a humongous difference. And the humongous difference, especially in the modern understanding from from the God of Islam, not the God of all Muslims, because there are many Muslims who have come to understand the meaning of the Quran under the aspect of reason, and they understand that there are things that were said back in the Quran and to Muhammad that need to be updated with reason. But we know, all you have to do is turn on the television set and see it, that there are people who interpret some aspects of Islam to understand that they're supposed to kill, and they do it in the name of Allah. So the question is, what is the difference between what Abraham is asked to do and what some interpretations of the Quran tell you to do? And could that happen to us? And the answer is no. But let me explain to you why and the kind of difference that we're dealing with. You see, for us as Christians, and I'm going to ask you to think, sometimes I feel like the homilies I have to give are as much teaching you as I am trying to exhort you to be good people. This one's going to, I'm asking you to think. This is all about the image of God. We Christians, and Jews, by the way, believe in something when we say the Bible is the word of the Lord. We're not saying that every word that is in the Bible has to be interpreted literally. For us as Christians, and as well as Jews, we believe in something called progressive revelation. Now, what is progressive revelation? Let me give you an example. I want you to imagine that you have a little girl or a little boy, say, when do they start writing? Around 6 years old? Something like that? Okay. I want you to imagine you have a six-year-old, and this six-year-old, you say to him, or somebody said to him, I want you to write me a paragraph, and I want you to write one paragraph every year on your birthday, and just the paragraph on how you understand what love is. And so this child began when he was 6 years old, writing down a paragraph each year on what he understood what love was. The child grows old and now is, say, 96 when he dies. And you have a collection of 90 paragraphs on the understanding of love of this person, all the way from 6 years old to 96. And you put them together in a little book, and you entitle Jimmy Smith's or Sarah Smith's Understanding of Love. Now, when you open the book and you try to gain an understanding of Sarah Smith's Understanding of Love, which paragraphs do you give greater weight to? The earlier ones or the later ones? And I hope you would say the later ones. Because as Sarah was growing up, she was developing. She was maturing. And as she was maturing, her understanding of love was also maturing. Until at the ripe old age of 96, she could look back and really have a deep reflection on what love was. Now, when you read the early paragraphs, you see childish things being said. You see stuff like, I know my mom loves me when she gives me chocolate candy. Or, mommy doesn't love me because mommy doesn't let me do what I want. Or stuff like that. But the more you read, the more you see the progression of how Sarah was understanding her parents and her loved ones and what that all meant. That's what's called the progressive revelation of a person. You see it all the time. As you get to know someone, you progress. The first impression that you might have had of them at first is not the later impression you have when you get to know them. Well, now apply that to the scriptures. Because technically, I could say, go back to this little book, and I could say, who is the author of this little book? And of course, we would say, the word of Sarah Smith. Even in the most selfish passages, we would still say, the word of Sarah Smith. But then we would see how Sarah grew up. Even though it was all her words, some you can see her progressing and correcting as she grew up. That's what you have in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have Israel and the forefathers of Israel living among a group of pagans. And they share a lot of the understanding of pagan gods. And so today you have Abraham. And Abraham experiences a presence of a God who is telling him that he wants a full dedication of himself, of Abraham's self, to God. Abraham understands, and Abraham is a generous man. But Abraham's generosity and his total commitment to God is expressed in the way that pagans, because he is a pagan, he has not yet known the living God, the God whom later we would see totally defined by Jesus. And so Abraham begins to think, okay, what do pagans in the land of Ur, where I come from, when a God wants you to dedicate yourself totally to him, what does he ask of you? Well, the God normally asks that you give him your most prized possession. That's why in the ancient world, you see people sacrificing. And in the very ancient world, you see human sacrifices. Because people thought that what the gods wanted was their most precious possessions. And that would be their sons and daughters. And so you have these sacrifices, human sacrifices, which would occur. And Abraham lives in the middle of that. And so he thinks that when God is asking him to totally dedicate himself, that he thinks that maybe that's what God wants. So he hears that. Because you always, what is that? There's an old Paul Simon song, which is called The Boxer, which is called, Still a Man Hears What He Wants to Hear and Disregards the Rest. And Abraham heard it. And so he starts to take his only son, and he's about to kill him, sacrificing him to God. Now Abraham would you call Abraham evil? No. I always very much appreciate what Jesus said from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so what does God do? As Abraham is lifting up the knife, God intervenes and he says, stop. Abraham, I know that you are totally committed. I know you wouldn't even withhold your only son from me. I know that. But I don't want that. I am not a God who requires you to sacrifice your child. I am not a God who seeks to be honored by blood. I am a God who loves. And so at that moment, what happens is that God pushes Abraham to understand that he is different from the other gods, that he is a God who will accept, for example, an animal sacrifice instead. You don't have to, no more human sacrifices. And ever since then, by the way, Israel totally rejects human sacrifice. And it's a horrible thing, and it should be. But it still worships God. And as you see it during Jesus' time, it still worships God by sacrificing animals. And you see in the Old Testament, one of the more interesting things that I always enjoy is you take in the Old Testament, for example, and you see in Leviticus, it'll say, you are to take a sheep or a goat and you are to sacrifice it for me in this way, and you are to offer him up on the holocaust, and you are to burn him and let the sweet smell arise to Yahweh. It's from the Bible. And yet you turn the pages, and what happens as you're turning the pages? Years and years are going by. And then you have someone like Jeremiah and Isaiah later on saying, thus says the Lord, who asked you for these stupid sacrifices? All the animals in the world belong to me. Why do you think I need these stinky sacrifices? I am a God of mercy. Rent your hearts, not your garments. And you almost sit there and going, wait a minute. Didn't you just tell me a few pages before that I should be doing this? What's happening? You're not taking into account what's called progressive revelation. That as Israel goes along, God reveals himself more and more as a God who does not need sacrifices. As a God not only who does not want animal sacrifices. As a God who is so loving that if you want any sacrifice, it's going to be that he's going to allow himself to be killed rather than allowing us to do any of that. He allows himself to be killed so that we may know to the extent that God is willing to go in order to tell you that he loves you and that he doesn't want any of that. That's why a Christian martyr, when we hear the word Christian martyr, our definition of martyr is totally different from, say, a suicide bomber. Why? Because the moment a Christian thinks that killing themselves for God's honor, that is an abomination to God. A Christian martyr is an martyr who imitates Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus did the night before he died? He was sitting there in front of his Father and he was saying, is there any other way? Is there any other way so that I don't want to go through this? You're not talking about a man, a suicide bomber or a suicide guy. You're talking about a man who wants to live. But this is a man who is willing to listen to his father. And what his father is saying is, stand your ground. Don't run. No matter what they do to you, stand your ground. I know you don't want to die. I know you don't want to suffer. But stand your ground, and I will hold you. The definition of a martyr is very different for us. It is a person who's willing to stand, even though they want to live. They're willing to stand, even if they are killed. And tonight, in the gospel, what you see is before Jesus starts heading towards Jerusalem to allow himself to confront evil, because that's what's happening, Jesus knows that he is on his way to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there's going to be a confrontation, and that confrontation is going to result in his death. He does not want it, but he is willing to face it in order to teach us that God will not be intimidated, that death is not stronger than God. And so he climbs the mountain with his disciples, and he says, before you see me humiliated, let me show you who I really am. And so he stands there, and he becomes transfigured, and he allows his disciples to see him in the fullness of the glory of being the Son of God. And then he brings things to a closure, and then he says to the disciples, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Why? Because he knew that their faith was about to be shaken to the core. But when that happened, he wanted them to remember that he was not a victim, that he allowed this to happen because he loved us enough to stand and allow us to do anything we wanted to do to him, and allow us to understand that no matter what people threaten you with, not even death can conquer you if you are in the hand of Jesus Christ. And so today what you're seeing is the beginning of this. Remember where we're going. This is Lent. We're on our way to Calvary. And from here on out, you're going to be hearing Gospels which relate Jesus' journey. And that journey is a collision course. It's a collision course against the power of evil. And it's a collision course that he has chosen to allow, to confront, in order to tell us, do not be afraid. Follow me. Do not be afraid. And so we continue now with our journey following Jesus as he moves towards crucifixion and the resurrection. In that we receive our hope. I hope it wasn't too confusing.